For our thinking this evening, please turn in the Word of God to Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Just look for a moment at the question that the Lord Jesus Christ asks of the disciples in verse 40. He said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? What an interesting question. How is it that ye have no faith? Whatever could our Lord Jesus Christ have meant to ask of the disciples such a pointed and such a sharp question? How is it that ye have no faith? The disciples had just been through the storm. They'd seen it calmed by the Saviour. It's fascinating that they should be asked, how is it that ye have no faith? Well, in order to help us understand what the Saviour means, we need to think about these remarks, this question, as it was recorded in the other Gospels. You may know that in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, the Saviour says, O ye of little faith. Yes, they had faith. They had saving faith. They had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul. And yet, this question remains. How is it that ye have no faith? And Luke, well, he records it again slightly differently. And the question in Luke's gospel is this: Where is your faith? And we begin to see where the Saviour is driving at with this question. How is it that ye have no faith? You have saving faith. You've trusted in me for forgiveness of sins and for the eternal security of your souls. But where is your faith now? Where is your faith practically? Where is your faith in the midst of a tremendous test or trial? How is it that ye have no, and if I can insert the word, practical faith? And faith is something, it's a gift of God, it's something that we first exhibit at the time of our conversion, but it's something that must be part of our makeup and our response to our problems and difficulties all the way through our lives. You know that we need to have faith in the midst of testing times for the comfort of our soul, to strengthen us and to carry us through. And that's what I want to examine with you this evening, the matter of practical faith in the outworking of your life. The difficulties, the heartaches, the reverses perhaps that you go through. Are you exhibiting practical faith? Or would it be possible that the Saviour could say to any one of us this evening, a blood-bought child of God, how is it that ye have no faith? What a question to put to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one or two things about faith just before we start. Faith needs an object. Now I want to say a word for a moment or two to any here who are not converted to Jesus Christ. It may be that you have a misunderstanding, a misconception about what faith is. Many people believe that faith is somehow the ability to kind of screw up your mind and in a determined way believe in something, even though there's very little evidence that that thing is true or real. That's the view of the world about Christian faith, that somehow or other we just compel ourselves to believe in something which is, as far as they're concerned, pie in the sky when you die. Oh, but that's not Bible faith. That's not faith as revealed to us in the Word of God. Faith needs an object. Faith is in something concrete, something real. Christian faith, of course, is in a person, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Saviour's life and ministry is attested by so much evidence in the written record that we have in the Word of God. And we can be sure that he lived upon this earth. The things that he said, the things that he did, the amazing miracles that he performed, the death that he died upon the cross, in the place of those who would be saved. All these things are attested, and we have the records of these things. And if they weren't true, they would be so easy to deny. If Christ had never risen, why was the body never simply presented? It would have demolished the whole foundation of the Christian faith. But no, our Saviour did die. He did rise again. And these things are attested. And Christian faith is to depend upon him and his life, his ministry, his sacrifice for sinners is something that is concrete and tangible and real. And practical faith, like faith that saves, also needs to be fixed upon things that are certain, things that are absolutely sure, things that we know to be absolutely unshakable and true. And what I would like to do this evening as we look at this event together is trace for you a number of things in this account which are presented to us as absolutely certain. And as we fix our attention upon these things that we may completely depend upon, each one of them will help us to build up and to foster in our own life practical faith, so that the next time a great test or trial comes across our path, then we'll be better prepared to exhibit that practical faith in difficulty. Now, a word of caution. We have before us here a not very glamorous testimony, a picture of the response of the disciples. And please, anything that I say this evening about the attitude and the demeanour of the disciples is not in any sense to undermine them as believers. They were men of stature, and this practical faith of which we're learning, well, they learned it through this experience, and we see subsequently they were men who exhibited real practical faith in the midst of tremendous difficulties. So when we don't undermine them, these things are recorded for our learning upon whom the ends of the times have come. So my first certainty that I want to put before you is this. It is absolutely certain that every one of us in the course of our life from now until whenever the Lord calls us to himself will be a life that is characterized by tests and trials. That, I'm afraid, is absolutely certain. How is that going to help me with my practical faith? Well, I'll explain in just a moment. This event took place upon the Sea of Galilee. And you'll know, from the beginning of the chapter that the Saviour was gathered before a great multitude in verse 1. So that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And the parables that are recorded, the gracious words that came from the lips of the Saviour of this chapter, were all delivered from that position there by the seaside with the Saviour sitting in the boat. And then at the end of the day, this is what we're told in verse 35, the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And they took him, even as he was in the ship, there he was already in the boat, and they set off to go across to the other side. Well, they were by Capernaum. Probably they would have journeyed from roughly the northwest to the east coast of the Sea of Galilee, from what we know of where they landed on the other side. But it's the sea itself that I want to speak about just for a moment or two. Do you know anything of the geography of the Sea of Galilee? Well, it's surrounded by mountains and hills. On the west and to the northwest, those hills and mountains rise 1,500 feet above the level of the Sea of Galilee. To the northeast and to the east, they rise higher. And many of us will know the name of those, the Golan Heights, that was in the news years and years ago. And those mountainous heights and hills that surrounded the Sea of Galilee, well, that was compounded by the fact that the level of the water in the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. The River Jordan flowing out, but already the Sea of Galilee much lower than the level of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a particular shape, and roughly speaking, it's 2.5 times longer than it is wide. And you know, that particular makeup of physical features in its location makes it ideal for storms to arise. The winds quickly generate the storms. In the summer, there is a very hot wind, the Sirocco. And the Sirocco blows across the sea. And the tranquil water, one moment, is very rapidly changed into the choppy waters and the storms that assail the sea. In the colder months, the wind comes from a different direction. But nevertheless, as that air hits the warmer air that perhaps has been trapped by those mountains, great storms come across the Sea of Galilee. Seems a very long and circuitous route to where I want to go. It's the geography, you see, that makes it an ideal place for storms to arise. Now, for a moment or two, remember that at least 4 of the disciples were fishermen, and perhaps more followed that craft also. And they plied their craft on the Sea of Galilee itself. And so they were accustomed to these storms. And yet, they seem to have been caught out by this storm. And the vigorous nature of this storm left even the most hardened seamen among them in fear of their lives. I tell you this because just like those disciples, where we conduct our lives has, if I can borrow the term, the perfect geography for the storms of distress and disappointment and tests to come across our paths. We live in a sin-sick world, a world that has been ravaged and spoiled by mankind's sin and rebellion against God. And that is the perfect geography for storms and tests and reverses to come across our lives. And you know, just like the disciples, some of us are very experienced. Some of us are older and further along the Christian pathway. And perhaps we have been through some very severe tests in our time. And we know we've burnt our fingers perhaps on the world. And we know that this world is a disappointing place. And we've been seen through. And yet how frequent it is that just like the disciples, the next test, the next trial that comes across our life, we're not expecting it. And the moment it comes, it knocks us off balance. And we find ourselves in fear. And we find ourselves succumbing to self-pity or a grumbling spirit. When we should realise that we live in a world where tests and trials are of the very nature of the case. Well, in a quiet moment, perhaps when things are going well, to remind myself that this is a world and this is a life which is subject and prone to tests and trials, enables my practical faith to be built up. I'm able to strengthen my practical faith because I know I may have a period of peace and joy and calm in my life, but I know a test, a trial is around the corner. There must be a disappointment, a reverse that I'm going to be called upon to go. But if I'm conscious and I'm expecting, almost looking for, my practical faith is able to be built up and I'm ready and I won't be caught out like these disciples were. It is certain that we will all face tests and trials. Acts chapter 14 and verse 2. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. But there's a second certainty that helps us in building up our practical faith, and it's simply this. It is certain that every one of us is being watched. It's here in the passage, verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. But listen to this. Why ever was this put in the Bible? And there were also with him other little ships. They weren't alone on that sea, in that storm. And you know, the implication is that those little ships were being knocked about far more vigorously than the boat that contained the Saviour and the disciples. They're little ships. It would seem as though the experience that they were going through was going to be even worse than the one that the disciples were being faced with. And what did those people in the little ships witness? What did they see? What was it that would have remained in their hearts and their minds? Well, they would have seen the disciples crying out in fear of their lives, grumbling, complaining to the Saviour, waking him up, certain that they were going to be lost at sea and all were going to lose their lives. What they saw was not the best of testimonies. But I draw our attention to the fact that each one of us is being observed. Now, you may have better examples than this, but in our church, normally our meetings are on certain days of the week. And when I'm at home, I don't always wear a suit. But if I'm going to church, I will wear my suit. And my neighbours, of course, become accustomed to the evenings when we have our meetings. There's Mark and Wendy off to their church for a meeting. And they know we have the prayer meeting on a Monday and the Bible study on a Wednesday. And they know our routine. And then one day they see us putting our suit on another evening and going out. We think nothing of it, of course. We've just got a meeting on another night and we go out. And the next day the neighbour says, I saw you going to church last night. You don't normally go on a Tuesday. And it dawned on me how much we're being watched. Even little things. And they don't escape the notice, the gaze of those who are outside. Well, how much we need to take that into consideration and account. We're being watched. Well, how can this help me to build up my practical faith? Well, in this way, I know I've got to live my life and be faithful to my God. I can't do certain things. I can't react in certain ways because I know I'm being watched. I cannot, I dare not let my Lord down because I'm being watched. Oh, and if I can stretch the illustration, there were also with him other little ships. Can I speak to you for a moment about the children, the little ones, perhaps in our family? And as a family, we're going through tremendous difficulties and heartaches, and things are so hard. But you know, the little ones are going through that with us. They're with us in their little ships, being rocked about by the same concerns as we do. Or we must bear in mind the little ones in our responses and in our reactions and use that as a means of bolstering our practical faith. I cannot let my Lord down because the little ones may see and they may be offended and perhaps never come to seek and find the Saviour whom I love. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, we're told this: having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, be careful how you behave among the outsider, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. It is certain that I am being watched. Thirdly, it is certain, one great certainty in our lives is that of the word of God. Look at verse 38. Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow, and the disciples awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? We're all going to die. We're all going to lose our lives. But look back. Look back to verse 35, to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pass over unto the other side. Now weigh those words just for a moment. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the glorious Godhead. And he had sent to these disciples just a couple of hours beforehand. Could be no more than that. Let us pass over unto the other side. What should have been the effect of that statement of the Lord? If he says something, it must surely come to pass. And if he says, let's go over to the other side, then we may be in a storm, but surely he intends to bring us in safety across that sea to the other side. And yet within a few hours, they had completely forgotten what the Saviour had said to them. But you know, we're just the same. We can be so forgetful. And everything that we find in the Word of God comes to us with this same authority. And if it's in the Word of God, then we may stake our lives upon it. If it's a promise of God to you or to me, then we may depend upon the fulfillment of that promise. If there are directions, duties, then we may stake our lives upon those things, because they are the wishes of our God for us. You know, sometimes we're in church and we're listening to a sermon, and I've heard people say this sometimes: that wasn't for me. That was, I'm sure, of blessing and benefit to someone else in the congregation, but that wasn't for me. Oh, be careful. That's a very dangerous thing to say. It may be that that lesson is the very thing that you'll need in the week to come, or next month, or next year. That promise, that assurance, that, that challenge, that reproof of the scripture may be the thing that you need to keep you on the path. And if we are not those who take seriously the word and absorb and keep it and store it up, then at the time of testing, it won't be there. It won't be there. And we may succumb, like the disciples, to this kind of spirit. We're going to perish. It's all up for me. And we enter into a complaining spirit. No, the word of God is absolutely certain. We may depend upon it and stake our lives upon it. Let's be those who love the word and store it up and never let it go. When you go from a meeting for worship, some of you I see take notes, and that's a good thing. Even if you don't take notes, or do reflect upon the things that you've heard. This is me speaking as a teacher now. I tell my pupils this all the time. Go over your notes when you get home. If there's anything you're not sure about, come and ask me and I'll sort it out for you. And then leave it for a week and go over your notes again. Make sure you've understood what we've learned today. Well, the same applies with the word of God. Oh, do reflect upon the word preached to you. Call it to remembrance. Call it again to remembrance a little later, and then it'll be there. It'll be at your fingertips and the moment at the time when you most need it. The absolute certainty of the word of God. Fourthly, and I must be really quick, the absolute certainty of Christ's presence with us in all our difficulties. We see it here in verses 36 and 38. They took him even as he was in the ship, and there he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on the pillow. But the point is this, he was there. He was in the boat. The boat was being tossed about by the waves. The waves coming over the side, no doubt, were splashing onto him as much as onto the disciples. He shared with their experience. He was there with them. For the disciples, they could see him. He was physically there. But the fact of his presence hadn't dawned upon their mind. If he is here, I am safe. He understands. He is sharing intimately in this experience with me. All of that was lost to them and can be lost to us unless we remind ourselves. And as a help to my practical faith, my Saviour is near and with me in all the tests and trials and circumstances through which I go. He feels the pain that I feel. He sees my tears and understands my griefs. All these things are seen and known of him. Saviour gave us that lovely promise. We sang of it this morning in one of our hymns in Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I am with you always. Have you ever noticed that that is an unconditional promise? Doesn't depend upon anything. He says, whether you feel it or not, I am with you always. Whether you're conscious of it presently or not, I am with you always. In every circumstance, he is there, sharing in and conscious of our need and our difficulty. And to tell ourselves that, to remind ourselves constantly of the presence of Christ with us, builds up our practical faith. Fifth thing is the absolute certainty of answers to our prayers, even faithless prayers. Look at the example of prayer that we see here from the disciples. Master, carest thou not that we perish? We can hardly credit the disciples with faith in that appeal to the Saviour. Just a cry for help. But actually worse than that, almost accusing the Saviour of indifference. There are strong elements of mistrust in these words of the disciples to our glorious Saviour. And yet even prayers so poor are heard by the Saviour and wonderfully and graciously answered beyond what could have been expected. And we remind ourselves, we don't take this for an example, but we remind ourselves that even when we are at our lowest ebb, we can simply cry out to our God and tell him our case. We can cast ourselves upon him and know that he hears and will answer our prayers. Isaiah 65 verse 24, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear." The absolute certainty that my prayers will be answered. My practical faith is strengthened, knowing that my cries to the Saviour will be heard and answered. The sixth thing is the absolute certainty of Christ's sovereign power being brought to bear for his people. See it here in verse 39. "And Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And by a word brought calm to those troubled seas. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." That's important. There was a great calm. You know, when the wind whips up the waves, the energy that's imparted to them means that when the wind dies back, the energy that's in the waves continues to operate. And for some storms, that can mean that the waves are agitated and big for even, say, a day, beyond when the waves have the wind has subsided. And here, to exhibit the great power of the Saviour, we're told that not only the wind ceased, but there was a mill pond stillness over the surface of the sea. What power! What astonishing power! And the Saviour deployed that power for the blessing and benefit of his people. And that power, such mighty power, is available to all of the Lord's people as we look to him. Oh, my faith is already increased for the next test and trial when I tell myself that he has such power and loves to use it for the benefit of even people like me. Matthew 28 and verse 18. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The seventh certainty in this passage is quite simply this. It is absolutely certain that those who are the Lord's people will be secure and eternally secure. Please just look in your Bibles at chapter 5 and verse 1. There's nothing in the Bible that is merely incidental. "And they came over unto the other side of the sea." We should actually stop and be amazed. We should mark passages like this. We, of course, knew that they would, because with the benefit of looking at this event dispassionately, we were able to see the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us pass over unto the other side." We expected that since the Saviour said that it would be true. And yet here we have it in black and white. "And they came over unto the other side of the sea." Not one life lost, not one injury sustained, each and every one brought safely through by the Saviour. And what an assurance to you and I in our trials. However bleak, however difficult, we have been given assurance, the pledge of our God to us, that he will see us through, that we will be kept, not only in life, but into eternity. John chapter 10 and verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. When the Saviour undertakes for the blessing of an individual, he undertakes for all eternity. He undertakes to hold them and to keep them and to bless them. You and I, if we're trusting in the Saviour, no matter how bleak and how dark our circumstances may be, may know that we will never perish, neither shall any man pluck us out of his hand. What an astonishing thing, and how helpful to our practical faith to remind us of these things. And then finally, it is absolutely certain that every experience through which we are called to go is designed to make a difference to us. Those are carefully chosen words. Every experience through which we are called to go is designed to make a difference to us. There are a number of things that we can trace here regarding the disciples. First of all, this experience exposed to their view some unsatisfactory elements in their belief. Carest thou not that we perish? Almost distrust, almost blaming the Saviour for their present predicament. How is it that ye have no faith? Astonishing that practical faith should have deserted you. But this experience was so helpful to them, because it brought to the forefront of their thinking, we have some serious problems in our approach here. We need to address these issues. There are matters about which we need to make changes in our life and in our conduct. And their attitude was changed, because secondly, we see in verse 41, they feared exceedingly. Well, that always brings a thought to my mind. Why is it that in verse 40, the Saviour said to them, why are ye so fearful? And then in verse 41, and they feared exceedingly. They seemed to fear more after the event than they did during the event. Well, of course, they were different classes of fear. They feared for their safety, and their practical faith had deserted them. But now, as practical faith was restored, it was replaced by a different kind of fear, a new reverence and awe for the Saviour who had borne them safely through. They feared the storm, but now they have a fear of the Saviour. This had been impressed deeply upon their minds. And yes, it was a greater fear, but it was a fear that promoted real faith. For them, thirdly, this began a new season of inquiry. We see this in verse 41. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and sea obey him? They wanted to dig deeper and investigate further the character and attributes of the one for whom they were followers of. They wanted to know him more intimately. They wanted to have clearer views of the Saviour. And so must we. You notice that it's an unanswered question. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the way and the sea obey him? No answer is given, simply because it is for each one of us a lifelong study. It is something about which we should always have a great interest, to know and to understand more of the Saviour who has done so much for us, to understand his attributes, his character, his glorious words, his wonderful ways, his promises, and his injunctions to us. But you know, there's something even more wonderful, I believe, in these words. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What did the disciples mean? That even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, of course, superficially, and primarily we might say, they were amazed at the power of the Saviour that could still the storm. What manner of man is this, to have such power, control over the elements, and to be able, at a word, to still that storm? Of course, there's food there for thought. There's a tremendous amount that we can consider. But you know, I do believe they mean more than just that. This event was recorded, as I've said, in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark, and in Luke. And that multiple recording of the incident suggests to me that it had a very profound effect upon all who were involved in it. And this little saying here, that even the wind and the sea obey him, suggests to me that now those disciples are able to look a little further back. And they're able to say, yes, he stilled the storm. But you know, as we think about it, he permitted the storm. The winds and the sea obeyed him, in that he permitted that storm to come across our lives, so that as we were brought safely through it, we were brought into this ever-deepening relationship with our Saviour. What a privilege, we almost hear them saying, to have been brought through this storm, to have experienced this thing. And oh, how if we could get to that point where even the darkest moments, the deepest, most intransigent difficulty, we're able to look at and say, well, I know my Saviour will see me through this, but he allowed this. What a privilege to be permitted to go through this deep test and trial, because it will bring me ever closer in a relationship to my Saviour and my God. 8 certainties. The certainty of trials. The certainty that we are being watched. The certainty of every aspect of the Word of God. Answers to prayer. Christ's presence with me in difficulty. His power exhibited for my help. My security. And that all of these events have been designed to shape me, to change me, to make a difference in my outlook and the days ahead, my relationship with my Saviour. May the Lord help us, each one, to develop, to foster practical faith, so that when the next deep test comes, we're ready. And practical faith is there at our fingertips, and we can trust him. And we've learned from the experience of the disciples, and we prove his mighty power.